Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Chan. I'm the Young Adults Pastor here at Symphony Inda. It's really good to be worshiping with you all today. And I know we did it during the announcements, but another special shout out to all the fellow fathers in the room. Myself, I'm a father of two young children. Yeah, let's give it just another hand to... I know, so it feels a little bit self-congratulatory, so thank you. Thank you. No, I mean, dads, everybody, you know, it's a tough job. Not quite what the moms go through, but dads, great job in what you're doing. Let's keep on loving Jesus and following our perfect example, the Heavenly Father, who is that example for us. Amen? Amen. Let's take a moment right now for all of us. Let's rise and let's take a couple minutes to greet our neighbors. If you are sitting next to a dad, maybe you can wish them happy Father's Day. Or if you forgot to maybe, you know, text your dad or something, do that as well as call them later. But let's take a moment to say hello, and we'll continue on in a bit. If we can start to make our way back to our seats. All right, so when I was about 13 years old, I was living in Seoul, Korea at the time, and I have this memory of my parents bringing me to a New Year's Eve church service. And it's one that's a lot like the one we have at Symphony, in that it started late in the evening. I don't remember exactly what time, but late in the evening. And then there's like a lot of prayer, a lot of worship. There was a sermon of some kind. And it finished well past midnight into the new year. And so kind of like the one we have here if you've ever been to our New Year's Eve service. But unlike the one here, this service was all in Korean. That wasn't a huge problem for me. My Korean has gotten worse over the years, but back then, you know, it wasn't a problem. I could participate in the worship, follow along, understand what's going on, but it did require more focus and attention and energy than if it were in English. And so, again, usually it wouldn't be a problem, but that night, maybe because it was a late night or something like that, I didn't feel like expending that kind of energy. So instead, I tried to look for something to keep me entertained instead. And now, this was before smartphones. And you're like, whoa, how old is he? It was like right before smartphones, okay? Like, so not like way before, right before. And but I didn't have that as an option. I'm like too much of a goody two-shoes to just like knock out and sleep in front of my parents at a church service. And so what I ended up doing was I kept myself entertained by reading through the book of Revelation. Some of you are like, that's why you're a pastor. No, like I saw it as entertainment in that, like, with all of its mysterious symbolism, mythical sounding creatures, depictions of battles and wars and all this kind of stuff, honestly kind of felt like a fantasy novel that also had some insight into how the world might come to an end one day. And I think this is not an uncommon view of Revelation. A lot of us might see this the last book of the Bible as this mysterious thing, you know, that you don't really want to touch or just really curious about because of all those elements. But the thing is, Revelation isn't a fantasy story that's meant to entertain. It's not a cryptic text that you need to somehow like solve and figure out as if it's a puzzle. In fact, if you want to be really technical, it's actually not really even a book. It's a letter. And more specifically, if we look at chapter 1 of Revelation, we see that the writer of this letter is a man named John, who's been exiled to Patmos. And technically, it's unclear who, like which John this is, but church tradition holds that it was written by John the disciple, the writer of the Gospel of John. And we see that what sets this letter apart from other ones like the one that Apostle Paul wrote is that it's a direct recording of things that are being revealed to John by Jesus. So Revelation 1, verse 11, Jesus says directly to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, why am I sharing all this to start? Well, this is the context for this new sermon series that we are starting today. And we're calling Letters from Jesus. In this series, we're going to examine what Jesus had to say to each of those churches that were listed just a moment ago in verse 11. And not only see what he's saying to them, but consider how Jesus' words apply to us today in our modern day context. So we're going to spend a decent amount of time in the book of Revelation. And each week, it's a seven-part series, we're going to spend some time looking at each address that Jesus makes to each church. And today we're going to start with the very first one, the church in Ephesus. And that can be found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So feel free to open that up in your own Bibles, Bible apps. Normally, the preacher reads the whole passage before we get into things, but I am going to do things a little bit different. Feel free to still open up there. But today, instead of starting by reading everything, I'm going to try to take things one verse at a time. So again, Revelation 2, feel free to open that up. But let's bow our heads right now in prayer once again before we unpack this passage. Lord, we are here today to hear from you. We want to understand what you are saying to us, and not just to understand with our minds, but to receive it, to internalize it, to be transformed by you, Lord, and what you say. And so give us attentive minds, hearts that are ready and open to receive. Speak to us today, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is how Jesus begins his address to the church in Ephesus. And right away, you probably have some questions. Like, what's up with these seven stars? Like, what does it mean to walk among the seven golden lampstands? Well, the seven stars, very briefly, seven stars are the angels, are referring to the angels of the seven churches, and then the lampstands are the churches themselves. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of the angels. Like, is this in reference to heavenly spiritual beings, or are they more kind of symbolic? Like, maybe they're representatives, they mean like human representatives, like pastors who oversee churches, or is it something else entirely? This is something that's interesting to ponder and to discuss and debate. But for our sake today, the point here is that Jesus is identifying himself as the one who is over all things. He is the one who holds the angels. So whoever the angels are, he clearly is in control of them. And Jesus also walks among the churches, which conveys this idea that he's very much present, very aware of what's happening in all the churches. So another way to put it is that Jesus starts this letter by saying, it is I, Jesus, the one who knows and is in control over all things. Which, if you think about it, is a little bit intimidating if you're an Ephesian Christian listening to this, right? Like, this would have been read aloud to them. And so you're hearing Jesus start by saying this, like, I know everything. I see everything. I'm in control of everything. You're like, oh no. Like, what does he know about me? What is he going to say? Like, it's a little bit scary, a little bit of a suspense there. Then we get to verse 2. And Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. if you can't tell from this, this is high praise from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. He's commending these Christians for being a diligent and hardworking community. He's pointing out their commitment to purity and orthodoxy, for patiently enduring all things for Jesus' name's sake, while at the same time refusing to endure or tolerate those who are evil. Notice that there's a juxtaposition there, right? You're enduring for my name's sake, but you will not bear with those who are evil. And then he's praising the fact that they are on guard against heresy and false teachers, that they actively test, or in other words, thoroughly examine those who claim to be apostles but actually are not. If you were to ask any Christian, if I were to ask you, maybe, what are some indicators of a good church? One of the top answers would probably be something like sound biblical teaching and theology. A lot of times people, when they're new to Boston, they're looking for a church, and if I ask them, hey, what are some of the things that you're looking for in a church? Well, that's near the top of their list. You know, good preaching and good teaching, clear, grounded theology in the scriptures. That's what it seems like this church is like. You know, this is a church that's all about maintaining the purity of the word, defending it against heretics and false teachers. If you were church hopping at this time, which wasn't actually a thing back then, but let's say you were and you were to visit Ephesus, you'd be like, I found it. You know, I found the church that is grounded in the scriptures. Because this, by all accounts, appears to be a very healthy, strong, thriving church. But there's a bit of a twist coming up. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, all those things, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, there's, some mild speculation here as well among scholars on what exactly Jesus meant by this. Is Jesus referring to a loss of love for non-believers, like those outside the church? Or is he referring to a loss of love for those inside the church? Sometimes what can happen when you intensely pursue orthodoxy is that you can form kind of factions and divisions within the church based on differences in theology. So is that what's happening? It's possible that this church could have gone through things like that. It's possible for churches today to go through things like that. But here in Revelation 2, with the church in Ephesus, what's really happening is that they are being called out for having lost their love for Christ. Now, given everything I've said so far, you might be wondering, how in the world did a church like this lose its love for Jesus? As we just said, this was a church that was all about protecting and preserving the truth. They were proactive, diligent in keeping out false teachers, heretics, away from them, as far away from them as possible. So knowing this, how could they have forsaken Christ? Well, let's zoom out for a second and ask more broadly. So not just in relation to the church in Ephesus, not just to the Christian faith, just in general. How does anyone end up abandoning a love? Well, one way this can happen is if you have wandering eyes, and with that, a wandering heart. If we become too loose with our attention and our devotion to our love, we can begin looking around and notice that, you know, there are things out there that kind of seem enticing. Things that on the surface appear better, more interesting, more comforting, more satisfying, more advantageous to me, and so on and so forth. I know this is going to be silly. Even as I was like preparing, I was like, should I do this? Should I not? But you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words. So it's a lot like what you might see in an image like this. I was thinking about Yusho Yun, actually, yeah. But, you know, it's ridiculous. I get it. It's a meme. I don't want to make it sound too jokey, but visually, you kind of get the idea here, right? Whether it's something as inconsequential as a hobby or an allegiance to a sports team, or things that are much more consequential, things like a commitment to a job, a romantic relationship, or also, of course, our relationship with Jesus, we can abandon that love that we had at first if we allow our eyes and then with it our minds and our heart to wander and be drawn away by something else. But that's not the only way this can happen. The other way, and a way that maybe at first seems like the opposite of the first one, the other way this can happen is if we become overly fixated on something that is ultimately a secondary matter. Can happen when we overly fixate on something that's maybe related to our first love, but really when it comes down to it, is a secondary thing. For example, you can start a career deeply passionate about your field and convicted about the impact that you can make on the world. But over time, become more focused on the bottom line or pleasing bosses and clients. You can get engaged, be married, and be deeply in love, excited to spend life together forever, but over the course of the engagement, become more focused and stressed about all the tiny details rather than focusing on and preparing for life together. You can welcome a child into the world and initially find so much joy and just delight in simply just looking and gazing at his or her tiny hands or beautiful baby face, but over time, end up devoting countless anxious energy towards things like building eating habits, sleep routines, or quote-unquote optimizing his or her life by shuttling them from place to place and activity to activity. Whereas the Ephesian Christians did, you can start out deeply in love with Jesus, just passionate for him, but eventually commit more to doing good deeds and preserving Christian morals, values, and ideas than committing to the one who compels you to do those things in the first place. Notice that in each of these examples, that secondary thing I mentioned isn't inherently wrong or bad. They're not things that you should completely avoid or get rid of from your life. A lot of those things are good. They're important. Even with the example of the Ephesians, remember, Jesus commended them for their works. As you'll see in the coming weeks, as we go through each of the letters to the churches, you'll see that this commendation that Jesus gave to the Ephesians is glowing praise compared to what he says about some of the other churches. So clearly they were doing some really good stuff and they were doing it well. The problem, though, was that this good stuff was being done for the wrong reasons. We don't know exactly what those reasons were, but we can speculate. Maybe there was a certain pride in being able to strictly adhere to the truth. Maybe it was just wanting to pursue excellence and getting hung up on that. But whatever it was, they had lost sight of the main reason for not just their pursuit of purity and orthodoxy, but the main reason for living. They had lost sight of their love for Jesus. Now let's pause for a moment and turn it around to us. Do we, Symphony Church, or I know some of you may be visiting, so just even for yourself, do I have a passionate love and devotion for Jesus? Is Jesus the primary motivator for all that you do? Or have you, like the Ephesians, abandoned our first love in pursuit of secondary things? When I think about our church, I've been here for almost exactly 10 years now. When I think about our church, I see a diligent, hardworking, dutiful group of people. People who are so willing to put the time, the energy, the resources towards serving those who are part of the body and also those who are outside it. There, as I was thinking about this, just a lot of different memories came to mind, even just from the last year. Like, I'm reminded of the joint Maundy Thursday service that we had back in April. Just how quickly so many of us mobilized to help create a space for people to worship and powerfully encounter God. And if you were there at that service, you know that was a powerful time of ministry. I think also about how so many of us came together in a relatively short period of time to buy and deliver and organize food items for the Edison School food drive that we had last fall. That was just an amazing opportunity to bless our neighbors just right down the street at the Edison School. I think also about how in just the last few weeks, nearly $300,000 have been pledged towards our harvest campaign. All that is amazing. And because of these reasons and many more that I could think of, I want to answer this question that we see up here by saying, of course Jesus is our first love. Of course our eyes are locked on Jesus. Of course we're being led by a love for him. That's what I want to say. That's what I want to believe. But I also know that is probably not entirely true. I promise I say this without judgment or condemnation, but with just a recognition of this reality that for at least some of us here, what we see on the outside, what you intentionally portray on the outside, doesn't match what's going on within. That all the hard work, the diligence, the showing up to things, all those things are actually covering up a grim and sobering reality that you have abandoned your first love. Some of us come out to church week after week and maybe even participate in other gatherings throughout the week, but we haven't made a concerted effort to hear from the Lord in quite some time. Others of us really enjoy serving in various ways, interacting with people both in and outside the church, but if we're honest, we do it to please others or to experience this fulfillment, sense of fulfillment that comes with completing a project. Or, again, if you're really honest, you do it just to feel good about yourself rather than to encounter the living God and then enter into deeper communion with him. And then others of us, we fight to uphold Christian morals and values, whether in our homes or in our workplaces or in our daily living. We use Jesus' name for all sorts of things in life, but we do so out of a sense of moral superiority or simply to preserve a certain culture rather than because Christ's love for you is compelling you to do those things and love him in return. Does any of this resonate with you? Does this describe your current spiritual condition? Have you abandoned your first love? If so, I want you to know that there is good news. As grim as all that sounds, there is good news. The first is that if you are in that place, it just means you're human. All of us go through seasons like this where we forget, we wander, and we stray. And so you're not somehow unique in this. You're not alone in this. It just means you're human. But the other piece of good news, the better news, I would say, is that you don't have to stay in this place because Jesus, being the firm but also compassionate and gracious master that he is, gives us clear guidance on returning to our first love. And in fact, I would say it's not just guidance. He urges us. You know, it's not just, oh, here's something you can try to do. He urges us to take these steps to return to him. And what are those things? Well, the first thing he calls us to do is to remember. In verse 5, Jesus tells the Ephesians to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Revelation is full of callbacks to the Old Testament. A lot of that symbolism that you might read there is actually in reference to the Old Testament. But you know, and I think this is one of the maybe more simple and obvious ones. You see, several times throughout the Old Testament, God calls upon Israel to remember. He repeatedly urges them to remember how they were once slaves in a foreign land, to remember how God had brought them out of that land, out of slavery, that by his grace and mercy, they were freed and eventually led into a land flowing with milk and honey. He calls them to remember that not only did he bring them out, not only did he bring them through the wilderness into this land, but that he blessed them, formed them to be a nation, to bless other nations. God repeatedly calls them to remember. In a similar way, Jesus is urging the Ephesians to remember as well, to remember their history, which actually is a really rich history if you take a look at it. You see, the church in Ephesus was planted by none other than Apostle Paul. You can read about that in Acts 18. And then we see that over time, like skimming over lots of scripture by saying this, but over time, so many people left behind idol worship to follow Jesus that there was an uprising in the city led by the craftsmen who once made those idols. Like, imagine that. An entire industry shaken up because of spiritual revival. Like, that's incredible, right? An amazing thing was happening in Ephesus. Clearly, this church was thriving. And then on top of that, the church had this strong lineage of pastors and leaders over the decades, those early years. After Paul planted the church, we see that Priscilla and Aquila and then later on Apollos were tasked with leading this church. And then at some point, Paul appoints his protege, Timothy, to pastor there. From there, church tradition tells us, so this is not in the Bible, but tradition will tell us that the same John who is believed to have written Revelation moved to Ephesus to take up the pastorate from Timothy. And guess who came with him? According to tradition, it was none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. So this was a church with an incredible history, incredible leadership. People were passionately following Jesus. You can imagine just how exciting it must have been to be part of this church in those early years. Jesus is urging the Ephesians to remember those days, to remember where you've come from. And it's important that we too remember our history. We can do that on a corporate level, remembering our history as a church, especially if you've been here for a decent amount of time. But of course, we can also do that and should do that on a personal level by reflecting on our personal testimony of how we came to know Christ, how we went from being dead in our sin to alive in Christ, from spiritual orphans to those adopted as beloved sons and daughters of God, all because of the amazing love and grace of God. And then on top of that, in addition to remembering our salvation story, we can remember those powerful moments we've had in life, times when we encounter the love of God in just a deep and powerful way, times when we witnessed him move, maybe do miraculous things in our lives or around us. The point with all of this, of course, isn't to live in the past or to try to recreate those days. You know, it's not to be like, oh, the good old days, let's go back to that. No, it's just like how looking through old photos and videos can help spark emotions and help you to reorient your attitude about the present. Remembering our spiritual history can help us to recognize where we once were, and then from there receive conviction and make our way back to Jesus. And that leads to the next point. Deeply linked to remembering is what Jesus says next, and that's repent. Despite what you may have learned before, repentance isn't just about feeling really bad about yourself. Some people think of repentance and the first image that comes to mind is like groveling on the floor, weeping and things like that. that's not the point. Repentance is simply turning away from where you've been going and turning towards God, receiving his forgiveness. And the good news about repentance is that God will not deny those who wholeheartedly turn to him. So don't hesitate, don't stall, don't be afraid. As you remember and receive those convictions, come before God in repentance. Now, both of these practices, remembrance and repentance, are practices that can be done regularly. In fact, you could do them daily. And so if you're able to incorporate them into your daily rhythms, I would say go for it, do it, make it part of your life. At the same time, what can also help is pursuing and prioritizing set aside times for spiritual renewal. And this point is really more of like a sub-point. It's not found in Revelation 2, but I think it's a relevant principle for all of us. So what do I mean by this? What do I mean by pursue renewal? I think it's kind of like this. A few years back, I met a married couple who shared that every year on their wedding anniversary, they renew their marriage vows with each other. They don't make a big spectacle out of it. They're not like doing another ceremony of some kind. They generally keep things simple. They would celebrate with, let's say, like a nice dinner or something. And then at some point, they sit down together, face to face, and repeat what they vowed to each other on their wedding day. I've been married for 6 years now, and after hearing this, I was like, I gotta do this, but I haven't implemented this yet in my marriage. But I think it's such a beautiful thing. I think it's such a beautiful thing because in the day-to-day grind of life, it can be so easy just to do things just because you know you're supposed to. You still love the person, you know, you're still committed to your spouse, but you do a bunch of things just because, you know, there are responsibilities, there are tasks, or, you know, you're supposed to do those kinds of things or not do those kinds of things. There isn't a deep sense of love or growing sense of love. But by having those occasional, special, set-aside times where you create space to slow down, remember the love you had at first, to do some deep self-examination, and then from there, make course corrections if need be, well, then I think that can get you back on track. That can lead you to an even deeper love. So married folks in the room, maybe try that out if you'd like to implement that in your marriage. But for all of us, it's something we can try out in our relationship with Jesus. Daily quiet times with Jesus are super important. So if you don't have that kind of rhythm, please, I encourage you, let's do that. But also seeking out special, set-aside times of spiritual renewal can jumpstart our hearts in very different ways. An example of these things might be going on an occasional personal retreat. You know, I know people who do this on like a quarterly or like annual basis, just getting away by themselves for like a weekend and spend time with Jesus. Maybe something you can do is make it a tradition of some kind where you, quote unquote, like renew your vows with Jesus. But in addition to personal times with Jesus, this can also be done in a corporate setting, like at retreats or conferences. And that's actually something I want to take a moment to talk more about. We all heard it in the announcements earlier, but we have a couple conferences coming up, AMI Revolution and the East Coast Men's Conference. And we've been announcing both for a while now, so unless you're new, you've heard probably all the details already. So I'm going to skip that part and get straight to the point I want to make here about this. If you haven't signed up yet, I want to urge you to do so today. In particular, I know it's going to get a laugh again, but in particular, I want to make a big push for the men's conference. Men, let's all go to this conference together. You know, I've had conversations with people, you know, over the weeks, months, and I know that some of us have been feeling kind of just, you know, like meh, like whatever about our relationship with Jesus. You wouldn't describe things as being terrible, but they're also not great. Maybe it's stale and stagnant, and maybe it's been like that for some time. And then on top of that, I don't know if it's just coincidence, but over the last like month or so, I've had a number of conversations with people who say that they want deeper relationships, in particular with other men in the church. Some of us maybe don't want to admit that because you're like, that's not the manly thing to do. But you know, a lot of people have shared that with me, that there's a desire for meaningful brotherhood. And so if you really mean that, if you really mean that you want some kind of spiritual renewal, if you want deeper, more meaningful brotherhood, well, here is an all-in-one opportunity. Something different from your typical weekly, monthly rhythms, you know, different from your just day-to-day life, like a shake-up from that, that can be a catalyst to revive your heart, renew your love for Jesus, and to do so alongside brothers in Christ, both here from Symphony and other churches across AMI. And to be clear, this is a very unique opportunity, by the way. This is not one of those things we do every single year. And so, men, I want to urge you, let's sign up. There's going to be a station after service where you can do that today. Or feel free to even just scan that QR code now and sign up. Quickly, to all the women here, we don't have a women's conference for you this summer. Sorry, that wasn't my choice. But I hope that you'll actually see this as an opportunity to nudge the brothers of our church to attend this conference. And you could be tempted to think, like, what does it matter to me? You know, I'm not the one going. Why does it matter if I encourage someone else to go? But these are brothers in Christ, fellow members of the Symphony body. And if they go and get blessed, then by proxy, you will also get blessed because they're going to come back with a renewed love for Jesus and you're going to receive the perks, the overflow that comes from that. To maybe make a more personal, individualized appeal, if you're dating or married and your significant other goes and gets blessed, that's a win-win. Like, that's nothing but good news for your relationship. And if you're here, you're not dating, but maybe hope to one day, encouraging the men in general to go, maybe it might help change your situation in life. It might make the men more mature or like the kind of men that you would like to be in relationship with. Again, it's a little bit selfish. Don't let that be the primary reason, but it's a win-win, right? Everybody wins here. So sisters, let's encourage the men to go. But enough about that. So Jesus calls us to remember, to repent, and then I added that additional point there, and then finally Jesus says to do the works you did at first, or just to kind of maintain the R consistency there, I'll say that he calls us to redo, to do again the works you did at first. Notice that Jesus doesn't say to remember, repent, and then take a break for a while. You know, slow things down, take your foot off the pedal. While it's true that we're more prone to forsaking our first love when we become too busy or too tired or stretched thin, automatically doing less and cutting back on all the things in life, well, that's not always the right approach. You can empty your schedule of pretty much everything and still do things without love for Christ as a prime motivator and foundation. Slowing down helps. It helps you to recalibrate, to kind of get your bearings straight. But through a combination of remembering and repenting, the Holy Spirit can help us to realign our hearts, to be set on Jesus once again, so that all of our doing, no matter how much or how little it might be, all of it is being done with Jesus at the center. And that's Jesus's point here. When he says, when he calls us to do the works we did at first, he isn't saying we go back to doing literally what we once did when we first came to know Jesus. He's urging us to do all those things, everything you're doing now for the Lord, with this understanding, this heart of love for him. To do all that dutiful work, the pursuit of purity, perseverance in the midst of trials, to do it all with the love of Christ as our primary driver and motivation. So remember, repent. And again, I added pursue renewal and then redo. Those are the steps that Jesus gives us. But what happens if we don't do them? In the rest of verse 5, Jesus says, if not, if you don't respond in these ways, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says to the Ephesians that if they do not turn from their ways, they will be removed. That's heavy, right? You could easily read this and start to think, man, Jesus is so harsh. Is he threatening us with this? What is, like, that sounds too difficult. And you know, if you feel that way, I get where you're coming from, because these are difficult words to swallow. But rather than seeing them in a negative light, I want to point you to actually see them more accurately, I believe, by seeing it as a warning being communicated sternly out of love. Not out of anger, not out of like just a condemnation or condemning spirit, but out of love. For example, if you're in a car with a friend and he's driving and he starts to veer off the road because he's like checking his phone, reading messages or texting or whatever, and he's driving right into oncoming traffic, you're not gonna be like, you're not gonna be trying to be nice and be like, hey man, like, you got some time to chat? No pressure if you're busy right now. I know you're like got some things going on, your hands are full, but it'd be cool if you could touch base and talk about your driving at some point. And by the way, there's a truck coming our way. No, you're going to shout, right? Like, hey, like, look out, pay attention, pull over, stop what you're doing. And then afterwards, you might say, like, you're never driving again, right? Like, but there's an urgency. There's an urgency in this situation that calls for a stern warning. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to get their attention, our attention, to point us away from death and towards life. Because you see, that's the choice we have before us. Life apart from God, what the writers of Scripture refer to as spiritual death, or life eternal with God. See, verse 7, the final verse of our passage, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there's a lot that could be unpacked here, but for the sake of time, let me just put it like this. The purpose of Jesus' rebuke, and actually one of the main messages of all of Revelation, is to stand. It's an encouragement to stand firm, to overcome and be victorious. Because for those who do, there is a great reward awaiting them. A reward that's not just for this life, but for life, the life that's to come, the eternal life that awaits us. So you see, Jesus isn't calling out the Ephesians here just to point out their flaws, to condemn them, to make them feel bad, to point out all the things that they're doing wrong. It's so that they might enter into fullness of life, to eternal life. And that's the same for us as well. Yes, there's a scary warning behind this. And it doesn't necessarily feel good to have your shortcomings and flaws pointed out. But it's all because of his love for us that he does this. True love is pursuing another's good before your own. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came and he died on a cross because he loves us. And here he warns the Ephesians and through them us that that we are heading in the wrong direction if that's how we're living apart from his love. He's warning us and wants to direct us to something better, something greater, which is why he confronts and challenges us. At the end of the day, though, you know, we can hear the warnings, no matter how stern or nice they might be, we can receive all this information, but at the end of the day, we have a choice to make, each of us here. Will we receive this rebuke and choose to hold on to Jesus, to return to Jesus, our first love? Or will we remain as we are, drifting further and further from our first love and from the source of life? I'm sure you can guess how I would like you to answer. How God, how our Lord would love for us to answer. But what will our response be? Church, let's hold on to our first love. Amen. Let's cling to him today, and each day as we remember, as we repent, as we redo the things that we did at first. Let's pray together.